think one of the things that attracted us to this church and attracts a lot of people to the church is just that simple session in the middle of the service where you get to run around and greet people, get in some laughs, some smiles, some hugs, and enjoy being here. And I think it's so good to rejoice in the fact that we are privileged enough in this country to have freedom of religion, that we can come and worship the Lord and not be stifled for it. So I hope you all enjoy that kind of stuff. Yes?
I know when the last church was closed and Dad was talking to Chuck Allman, Chuck told Dad, he said, one of the things about our church, meaning Sitka, is the halftime. He told Dad, he said, sometimes halftime will last 5 minutes, sometimes halftime lasts 20 minutes. So he says, if you're going to get out of church at noon, don't count on it.
Well, again, welcome to all of you. For some reason, I got the job of being Josh's wingman for the day once again. And I guess that's, I have to call that a little bit of an honor. I told him I think he could handle the whole thing, and that I'm sure of. But again, it's kind of neat to be up here and get a chance to look at the service from this corner instead of that one. So, Josh, it's all yours, kid.
Morning, everybody.
Let's get this turned on.
Is this, we good? Hello, hello? Perfect. How are we all doing this morning?
Yes.
Excellent. I'm pleased to hear that. I do hope, however long our halftime ran today, that I'll be able to finish up here by noon, get us out for lunch, things like that. We'll see what happens, though, and we'll see what the Lord wants to do with us. For those of you who want to look ahead in your Bibles, we're going to be in the book of Matthew today. We'll make a few touchovers to other places, but we're going to start in Matthew 13. I know I'm very happy to be here today. If you guys can believe it, I think, if my calendar is right, it's been just about a year since I was able to speak here for the first time. And I've had a few opportunities in between now and then. The first time I was here, though, I got to talk about one of Jesus' parables. Always an exciting thing to do for me. We talked about the parable of the sower, or the parable of the seeds, that day. We got to do something that was particularly exciting for me, because as we went through that parable, we had a very particular heuristic that we were reading it through, a particular lens that was coloring our perception of things. And today, what I'd like to do is do some more parables and try to do something very similar to that. Instead of getting as into the weeds as we did with that one dough, though, we're going to do two parables. And they are nice and short, very, very quick, but I think we'll still find that there's a lot of meat in there for us to sink our teeth into. So, if you guys are like me at all, you may have to review some notes to remember just what on earth I was talking about back then. For that little, that heuristic that I was talking about, that lens that we'll be looking at the parable through, it's got kind of two parts to it. The first part is just the context of the time. When Jesus was speaking to these audiences in the Bible 2 millennia ago, there's occasionally some things that we aren't as familiar with as that audience would have been. So we're going to touch on that very briefly. And then we're also going to sort of touch on the techniques that were used at the time for interpreting parables. They're things that, again, everyone would have been familiar with at the time. So when we are not familiar with it, it just means it's a little harder for us to engage in the parable the way that Jesus' audience would have done. So we just got a little bit of a refresher on that. It won't take super long. It's just four little steps. And after that, I think we'll be able to hopefully squeeze a little bit more goodness out of each one of these parables. So the first step real quick, it won't take long, is what the Hebrews would call peshat. That's P with an apostrophe, then S-H-A-T, peshat. And a peshat is very similar in our Western tradition to what we would call, if you're a theological type, exegesis. It's a very direct reading from the Bible, and it's taking things at face level, you might say, but it's certainly not, it's not shallow. It's not lacking depth. But that's peshat, that's level one. Then we'll go to step two, which is called remez. That's R-E-M-E-Z, remez. And remez literally means hint. For our purposes, remez means reference. But a remez is something we'll be looking for that's always going to be a reference to the Old Testament. It's going to be kind of like a treasure map for us. And it's going to lead us to some extra good stuff. That's always going to be in the Old Testament. That's our second step, which leads us to the third step. It's called drash, D-R-A-S-H, drash. In this level, sort of takes all of the information from the first two levels, our peshat level, our remez level, and it's going to connect all of those dots for us so that we have a big picture, a big takeaway to make sense of everything that's going on in the parable, that Jesus really wants us to put the whole picture together and see the forest for the trees. The fourth level is called sod, S-O-D. You'll be very pleased to hear we're not going to talk at all about sod today. There's a couple reasons for that. We could spend a lot of time on it, but the reason we're not going to talk about it today is because sowed is the wisdom that we get directly from God and exclusively from God. There's no way that we can figure out this part of the parable. Much like grace, the sowed wisdom has to be given to us. So we're not going to be touching that. That's going to be something that we leave room for the Lord to do. And that's the end of the review. Not so bad. We've got our peshat, remez, drash, and sod. And we're not even going to be talking about sod. So only three steps to remember. And this technique, we might call it, it can be applied to any kind of rabbinic style teaching that would have been used at the time, particularly for our context, a lot of what Jesus says in the Gospels. But this is most especially true when it's applied to parables. That's our purpose for today. We can think of these steps as kind of the mechanics of how parables work. And last time when I was up here a year ago, I gave a little bit of a disclaimer, which was what was given to me by the person I was taught a lot of this from, Marty Solomon. And that disclaimer is that when we're actually trying to practice this, we're not going to be able to do it in less than an hour. And we're not supposed to do it in less than an hour. This is going to take a really long time, which is a good thing. Any time that we spend on this, I consider to be holy time. So as long as we can remember that the reason that I'm making this so mechanical is that we can just figure out how to get our feet in the water, figure out what we're trying to learn here. As long as we remember not to hold this too rigidly when we take it away, we're going to be fine. That's our disclaimer. Now we're going to get into Matthew 13, 31. It's a short paragraph, the way that it's organized in my Bible. It contains two very short parables. And the heading in my Bible says the parables of the mustard seed and the yeast. So I'll read the whole thing, and then since they're so short, I'll just go over the first parable again, because that's where we're going to spend our time to start with. So here we are, Matthew 13, 31. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that birds come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using parables. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. And again, we're just going to be looking at that first parable to begin with. So, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it becomes the largest of garden plants and a tree, so that the birds can come and perch in its branches. Super short parable, just the way that it's organized here for me, two sentences. hopefully that makes it a little bit more digestible for us. And we're just gonna dive right in and try to exegete this, we might say in the Western tradition, or try our Peshat level, level one. That means that when we read this, we're just gonna be looking at the core of the parable. We're gonna be listening, what is this trying to say to us directly, immediately, what's this trying to communicate to us? What stands out and grabs us? And I think for me, maybe for some of you as well, the very first thing that jumps out to me about this is that the kingdom of heaven is likened to a mustard seed. It is not likened to a trumpet blasting a fanfare or a sledgehammer that is coming crashing into something, breaking down a wall or breaking down a stone. It is a very small thing, has very humble origins. And it really begins unbelievably small compared to what it's going to grow into. And that's enough for that. That's one level of Peshat analysis. I think most of us could probably come up with that in our sleep. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It starts small. We can dive a little bit deeper into that if we wanted to, just a little bit. It would be easy to say that the kingdom of heaven is like a seed, and most seeds are pretty small. That would be sufficient to say, but instead, Jesus picks a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds. So this is a really, really itsy-bitsy, teeny-tiny, incredibly humble beginning for the kingdom of heaven. It's not just small, it's the smallest that you get for these sorts of things, which we see the Lord all the time loves to begin his work in the humble. He loves to show that you don't need to be big, bold, glamorous, and glorious in the eyes of the world for the Lord to single you out. And that's what he wants to do for the kingdom of heaven. These are all things that I think if we as 21st century Hoosiers were dropped down into the first century Roman-controlled Levant, we could figure that out if we were listening to Jesus. But much to my delight, there's a little bit of extra context that we get to dig into to give us a few extra takeaways. Some things that are often lost on us modern readers. A lot of us here, farmers, gardeners, but we are not farmers and gardeners in that particular region of the world. So something that gets lost on us is that when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field, most people would immediately they'd be confused. They might be, you know, ribbing each other and laughing a little bit. They'd say, you're joking, right? Because in their world, the mustard plant is a highly invasive species. It's like a pestilential weed. It is not something that you want in your fields, that you want in your gardens. It's something that you work incredibly hard to get rid of. And once it is in there, it's incredibly difficult to get rid of. You can pull it up, you can hack it up, you can burn it up, you can poison it if you want to, but what you can't do is get rid of it, unfortunately, for a lot of these people. So when Jesus is talking about this, immediately one of the first things that his audience is going to be thinking is, what do you mean the kingdom of heaven is like someone planting an annoying weed in the garden? That doesn't make sense to me at all, which is particularly what Jesus wants us to be thinking. At this moment, he wants people to be thinking, yeah, it's not what you would expect it to be, which is another Peshat level takeaway. We can take from this that if the kingdom of heaven is like planting a weed in your garden, then the kingdom of heaven is not what you would expect it to be. And in fact, it's not even something that's unexpected. It's totally counterintuitive to what we would expect. If we think we've got a pretty good idea of what would make sense for the kingdom of heaven, God has such a better idea of what the kingdom of heaven is going to look like that it looks totally the opposite sometimes of what we would plan on doing. So I'd say that's a pretty decent takeaway if we're reading this at the Peshat level. We can get maybe one or two more. Like I said, one of the difficult things about the mustard plant is its root system. It has just a massive root system. Have you ever been in your garden and you're like, you're pulling up a root and it just keeps coming? Precisely like that for these mustard plants. They're so big and they're so intertwined with each other and so complicated. Most people who pulled up a bunch of these, if they heard that the kingdom of heaven was like a mustard seed, they might be able to conclude, well, the kingdom of heaven has deep roots. And because of those deep roots, it is something that once it gets those roots in somewhere, once the seed is planted, it's virtually unstoppable. Which is a pretty good takeaway, I think, also from this. These are all first level Peshat takeaways. These are just looking us right in the face. All things very true about the kingdom of heaven that the Lord is able to say in just a few quick sentences. And we'll do one more before we move on to our next level. We'll try to take something out of the fact that Jesus says, when he's talking about the mustard tree, he talks about how the birds of the air come and perch in the branches. Well, what Peshat takeaway can we get out of that? I would probably conclude, if I were a bird and I was able to perch in the branches of a tree, I get shade, I can make a little house, I can get food, I can rest. These are all pretty good things for me if I'm a bird. And therefore, I think it's pretty easy to conclude that when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard tree that birds can come and perch in the branches of, what he means to say is the kingdom of heaven is a blessing to everyone who gets to partake in that. It's a blessing to all who are around it. And with that, that's our first level. Not too hard. Those are our Peshat takeaways. We can hear just immediately when we're listening to this parable that Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven starts very small, it's counterintuitive, but unstoppable, and a huge blessing to everyone who participates in that. And that's all great stuff. But now we also know that the Hebrew teachers of the time and the sages of the time, when they would tell parables specifically, they would not expect us to stop there. They would expect us to keep going, to dig a little bit deeper, to find what more there is. So that brings us to our second stage, the remez, which means hint or reference for us. And here's a little bit of a breakdown for this stage. Anyone who's a good Jewish teacher, like Jesus was at the time, they're going to try and make certain parts of their parables stick out a little bit. They're going to stand out as odd, fall on the ear in a strange way a little bit. And that is very intentionally designed to grab our attention and draw it specifically to that point, because that's where we're going to find our reference, our remez. So when we find a piece of a parable that sticks out, we need to start thinking of that when we're using this kind of process as the beginning of a dotted line on a map. And that dotted line, if we follow it all the way through whatever meandering path it has, it's going to lead us to some buried treasure, some really great stuff. That buried treasure, I think I mentioned earlier, is always going to be found in the Old Testament, because Scripture is, of course, one of the greatest treasures that we've ever been given. So let's now look at what Jesus is talking about. And something that I think sticks out to me, just to expedite the process for us a little bit, get us home in time for lunch, is that he says at one point, though the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows into the largest of garden plants, and then becomes a tree. And most of the people in the audience would have been thinking, hang on a second, a plant in the garden becomes a tree? Those are two separate things, actually. Trees and garden plants, no matter how big it is, that doesn't happen at any point. No matter what. What's this guy trying to say about the kingdom of heaven? Whatever he's trying to say, it's a weird way to say it, which is particularly what he wants us to be thinking. That's a weird way to say it. When we think to ourselves that something's phrased in a strange way, all the lights on our dashboard should be going off, because that's an indication we need to get out our treasure maps. So, this plant that becomes a tree is sticking out a little bit to us, and we start thinking about it a little bit more. It could take some time, it could take a few days, longer, weeks to figure out what's going on here, but maybe if we look at it, we can find some more hints, some more remez. Something else from our Peshat level analysis one step ago could help us here. You may recall that when we were looking at the branches of this tree, the birds came to nest in it, and that was our indication that the kingdom of heaven is a blessing to everyone around it. But there's a lot of ways that one could say the kingdom of heaven is going to be a blessing to everyone. You could say that this tree produces excellent fruit that are pleasing to the eye and good to eat. You could say that this tree produces a great deal of shade that you can rest in. It provides comfort for people. And these are both metaphors that are used in the Bible at different points to indicate that blessings are going on. But Jesus chooses very specifically to talk about birds resting in the trees. So we're going to look for that. And again, you know, this process of looking through the Old Testament for something that our hints, our remezes are going to lead us to, this could take not just weeks or months or years, this could take decades. Like this is a process that the Lord doesn't want to put a time limit on, because this time spent seeking, I believe, is really holy time. And it's also something that he wants us to participate with as groups. And oftentimes, the Lord will choose the least expected place to make a eureka moment spring out from. He loves to do things like that. So this is not something that we do in our ivory towers or locked in our basements, if you're me. That's where I live. It's something that we get to do together. It's something that is a joy to be able to do, and not necessarily a frustrating thing at all. But because we're speeding this up, let's imagine that after a few months of reading, we just happen to find ourselves somewhere random. I don't know, somewhere like Ezekiel 17:22. I don't know. So we're in Ezekiel 17:22 all of a sudden. And I'll read for those who can't flip there too quickly. There's a lot of prophets that are easy to get lost. Here's what it says. We read, "This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I myself take a shoot from the very top of the cedar and plant it. I will take off a tender sprog from its topmost shoots and plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain, heights of Israel, I will plant it. I will produce branches and bear fruit, and it will become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shade of its branches. All of the trees of the forest will know that I, the Lord, bring down the tall tree and make the low tree grow tall. I dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it." A beautiful prophecy. And before we connect it to Jesus' parable, we're actually going to talk just very briefly about it, some of the stuff that's going on here, because it's excellent stuff. So, little context for Ezekiel. He's one of our exilic prophets, which means that he's a prophet during the time that Israel is in exile. He's an exilic prophet, that's all that means. So we know that at this point, God's people are being held in captivity. And we read how Ezekiel is being given a vision. And in this vision, one of the images that he receives is of a tree. And that tree represents God's people, specifically. So they're all in exile. But God promises that he's going to take them, and he's going to take them from this place of suffering to transplant them somewhere else. They'll become a tree, the people of God. And this tree begins incredibly puny, incredibly lowly. It's very small. I know it's not right. I kind of imagine it, though, as the Christmas tree from the Charlie Brown Christmas special. It's like drooping over a little bit. It's not looking good. But the Lord's going to take this tree, and he's going to grow it into such a splendid, magnificent cedar tree that all of the birds of the air from all over are going to come and nest in its branches. And a cool little fun fact, some trivia for you about Ezekiel and some of the things that go on in this book, is it talks about animals a lot. It talks about birds, fish, a lot of fish. It talks about bees, a couple other insects, I think. I know it talks about beasts of the field oftentimes. And a very common metaphor in rabbinic tradition, whenever it's going to be talking about these animals, for the most part, those animals are specifically going to represent all of the other nations of the world. An interesting little tidbit. Maybe it'll be useful for us. Let's find out. So now that we're looking to connect our dots, we understand a little bit of this context in Ezekiel. We see that Jesus has hidden a hint, a reference in his parable, and it's brought us all the way back here. And we say, okay, I see what's going on in this story. But what does that mean for the kingdom of heaven? What's the connection that we're looking for? And we've seen some things, like specific quotes. The Lord says, "I make the low tree grow tall," something that kind of sounds like a garden plant becoming a tree. He says, "Birds of every kind will nest in it." It seems like a pretty good candidate for our remez. So what's this mean for us when we're trying to look at our second level? I think what this means is that the kingdom of heaven is not something that's exclusively made for the Orthodox Jewish person. It's for all the Gentiles as well. It's not something that's just for us Christians. It's for the pagans too. The kingdom of heaven is something that's made for all of the nations of the world, for all people. It's a tree that encompasses all of the earth. That's part of the indication of what's going on here. It's even for people who are anti-Christian. You know, Paul was initially Saul, a murderer of Christians. The Roman Empire, it's about to start doing some very harsh things, to put it incredibly lightly, to Christians. But even for them, we see the kingdom of heaven is made for people like that. And this is some of the extra stuff that we're getting out of our Remez level analysis. So the extra layering, it's not a different message. It's giving us more juice from that message. And Jesus has it hidden for us. There are some other things that I really love from this level. One of the things that God's saying is that in Ezekiel, through Ezekiel's vision, he's saying here, you know, I want all of the trees of the forest to know that I am the Lord. And I'm going to do that by taking the tall tree and making it low, by taking the low tree and making it tall. And this is something that makes perfect sense in the context of Ezekiel. If you're an Israelite and you have been displaced from your home, you've been essentially enslaved and hauled off to Babylon, your temple's been destroyed, you're not feeling like the tall tree right now. It's pretty clear that Babylon's the top dog right now, but that's not the way it's going to be forever. And even though these situations aren't exactly identical, Jesus sees that this metaphor is a beautiful metaphor which can apply to the oppression that the Jews and the Christians are experiencing under Roman rule. Guess who's the big tree between Judea and Rome? And we talk about Rome even today like it's one of the biggest, best things that's ever happened. Well, immediately, when we're listening to Jesus tell this parable, when we hear the context of him saying, if you want to know what the kingdom of heaven is like, it's like a mustard seed. And we think, a mustard seed can't become a tree. But then the Lord says, yes, I know, but the low tree I make tall. The shrub I turn into a great cedar. That's the sort of thing that I like to do. And I do it so that all of the other nations in the world will know that I am the Lord. So he's not just doing this for the Gentiles. He's doing this for everybody. These are the kinds of things that are hidden in our Remez level. We won't get too much into it. We could spend so much time not just looking in Ezekiel, but there's other references too. There's several in the Psalms that have something to do with trees and birds. There's lots of looking that we can still do in this. But for now, we're going to wrap that up, and we're just going to go to our drash, our third level. We're going to try and tie all of these things that we've learned in our pashat, our first level, those four things we took away. We're going to look at some of the things from our hidden references, our hints, our remezes, and we're going to bring that together and see what the big picture is here that Jesus is talking about. Because when we do that, we're able to see, in the context of Ezekiel 17, the Lord is speaking about a day when Israel can finally fulfill a long-promised prophecy that was made to Abraham about blessing all nations. The Lord said, I want to put you at the crossroads of the earth because I want you to be a blessing to all of the nations. We see also that these birds in the mustard tree, they're probably a representative of all of these nations. They're a representative of the Gentiles. And so it becomes clearer and clearer that the whole story of this proverb is that, or excuse me, this parable, is that the kingdom of heaven, it starts incredibly small. It starts so humble, especially next to Rome in this context. It starts as small as it can possibly be. And it's a counterintuitive movement. It's not what anyone expects. It's certainly not what the Romans expect. But it's also not even what the Christians and the Jews expect. Oftentimes the disciples who walk with Jesus are continually having their expectations turned on their head. It's counterintuitive. And even though it begins small, it has this incredible potential to grow into something grand and great and huge and ultimately unstoppable. And once it does that, it'll be something that can bless everyone, everywhere. That's a pretty good takeaway, I'd say. And it's everything that we know the Lord wants to stand for. We would also be able to tell, I think, if we really know our text, if we're really spending time and if we're really reading, I think that the astute disciple is able to determine that because things are so counterintuitive here, there's this idea at the time in Second Temple Judaism that when the Mashiach, when Messiah came, he was going to come as kind of a general, and he was going to overthrow these occupying Roman armies. And Jesus is saying, by indicating how counterintuitive things are here, he's saying, this isn't a military political overthrow. The way that we're going to bring about the kingdom of heaven is going to be through love. It's going to be through kindness, through generosity, through compassion, through taking care of people who aren't like you. That's the way that we're going to take care of the world. That's the way we're going to bring about the kingdom of heaven. That's the way that the Lord wants us to work. And these, I think, are some pretty good conclusions. But we're not quite done yet because we've got a whole nother parable. What's up with that? I don't know how it's organized in your Bible, but in my Bible, these parables are like right next to each other. So when we go over the second parable, just one sentence long, even shorter than the last one, we are going to do the exact same process that we did before. We're going to start at our Peshat, our first level, our direct interpretations. Then we're going to look for our Remez. We're going to look for our hints that lead us to the Old Testament. Then we're going to tie it all together to find our Drash. But we're also going to be comparing it to the last parable. Because if they're right next to each other, I'm wondering if maybe there aren't some parable parallels, which I will not try to say again. I think it's possible. I think it's interesting. So let me reread what this super short parable is. It says this. He being Jesus, he told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowds in parables. Just one sentence. How much time could I possibly keep you here over just one sentence? All right, well, let's just do the same thing we did last time. So we're going to begin at our Peshat level. One of our very first Peshat level takeaways when we were looking at the mustard seed was that it starts small. Does that work for this parable? Well, we've got 60 pounds of flour, which is quite a lot of flour. I think the biggest ones I've seen are maybe like 5-pound bags. So multiply that by quite a lot. And we just have a little bit of yeast that's going to go in there. I did some math. I don't know how accurate this turns out, and it's not a very Hebrew sort of mindset to do this sort of thing, but it's less than 2.5 pounds of yeast for over 60 pounds of, or about 60 pounds of flour. I think, to me, that sounds like it's starting pretty small, all things considered. So that checks out. Here we have an indication that the kingdom of heaven starts small. One of the other things that we concluded is that the kingdom of heaven is counterintuitive. So, a question for us. Do we think that if these two stories might be paralleling each other, that flour has a positive or a negative connotation to the Jewish context? We say, would it be positive? I think for us it definitely is positive. For the Jewish context, especially if it's keeping to the parallels, yeast would not have a very positive connotation. It would have a negative connotation. The reason for that, what do you need removed from your meals before you have a Passover meal? Leaven, precisely. You got to get rid of the yeast for that, which comes directly out of the Levitical law. And because of this, for the Jewish community at the time, yeast and leaven, they become sort of a shorthand for sin, which we even see Paul writing about in his letter to the Corinthians. So it's a really, it's a strange thing for Jesus to say, well, the kingdom of heaven, that's like yeast, which has this very negative connotation. I'm sure that there are a lot of people in the audience who would have had almost a visceral reaction to hearing that. I can't think of a perfect parallel for our context nowadays, but it might sound something like hearing a preacher go up and say, well, the kingdom of heaven, that's like a wild rager with all kinds of booze and other stuff. Just something that we associate with sinful things, things that aren't probably the best, things that generally we would not connect to the kingdom of heaven at all. Which, you're asking me. That sounds pretty counterintuitive. So I think that that too, that's also going to parallel what we're expecting from the previous parable. Man, saying those two words together, rough on me. You'd never expect someone to be talking about yeast or leaven in the context of the kingdom of heaven, which is exactly what you wouldn't expect the kingdom of heaven to be connected to a noxious weed. The mustard seed, not at all what people would have thought the kingdom of heaven was put next to. But that's what Jesus chose to do. He's turning things upside down. One of our other conclusions was that once a mustard seed takes root, once the kingdom of heaven takes root, it becomes unstoppable. Does that check out for this one? Well, once you start getting yeast into flour and making dough out of it, can you remove that? Not really, no. It's pretty much done for at that point. There's really no stopping the process at that point. And I like the way that it's phrased here, too. There's just two... They're two parallel metaphors, but they're different ones. One is the kingdom of heaven getting roots down that you can never fully uproot. The other is of the kingdom of heaven working through this dough until it's just completely irremovable from it. I like both of those for very different reasons. So I like that Jesus gives us some different ways to think of the same thing. But it's unstoppable is the point of it. We've got that same lesson going through. And our last major takeaway at the Peshat level for our first parable was that the kingdom of heaven is going to be a blessing to all people around it. Does that match for making 60 pounds of flour worth of bread? And if you're me, absolutely. And whenever I go to Italian restaurants, I'm like, keep that coming. Keep that bread coming this way. I want more of that. I apologize for those of you who may be gluten intolerant. We'll pray for you. I know it's tough. Hang in there. The kingdom of heaven, maybe they'll get rid of that. I don't know. But all throughout the Bible, including during our communion, bread is going to be a symbol of blessings. It's also very humble, humble beginnings of things. It's for Rome especially, it's going to be the food of the people. Everyone else is having shellfish, but bread... It starts out very humble. It'll fill you up. It'll keep you full. And I think at that point, that does it for our Peshat level interpretations. So we see that these two parables are paralleling each other in an interesting way. They're continuing to give context to each other, continuing to add layers of depth. So we're going to step to our next in-depth layer, which is the Remez. And interestingly, remember how it was our birds in the tree. That was our remez for the last parable. That was the indication that the kingdom of heaven gives a blessing to all things. At this point for our parable, the metaphor for a blessing to all things is going to be the flour and the bread. That is also going to be our remez for this one. So it's not just the lessons, but Jesus is really making these things mirror each other in a cool way from a literary level, to be able to do all of these things in three sentences, it's genius level work. This blows Shakespeare out of the water. It's really cool for me. I don't know about you guys. But when we're looking for that remez, again, I'm going to help us get there a little bit more quickly. Before I do, actually, though, does anyone have in their Bibles any footnotes about the 60 pounds of flour? Any other translations about that part? Perhaps other conversions? You have one then?
Mine says three satas, S-A-T-A-S.
Yes, satas.
Probably about half a bushel or 22 liters.
Well, we all know half a bushel is very important to us. The satas is great, though. My translation just says it's equivalent to 27 kilograms. And I don't think that we use the metric system in Roman days. But the satas, also sometimes translated as seas. It was three of those it said in there?
Mm-hmm.
That's going to be our remez. Sometimes it gets translated away, so I'm really glad that your Bible has that in there. If this is actually a much more well-known story, what our Remez is going to be. It's going to take us back to Genesis and not one of the prophets. It's actually going to take us to a story of Abraham and Sarah, where they have some visitors coming over. And so Abraham says to Sarah, his wife, he says, hey, I'm going to go grab a fattened calf, and we're going to set up a banquet real quick. I need you to take 3 setas or seyas. There's a couple ways that you can translate that. And go make flour and bake it into bread. Unsurprisingly, we find that these 3 seyas, it translates to about 60 pounds or however many bushels. But there are very few points in the Bible, unlike the birds and the trees, where we can find 60 pounds of flour being thrown around. So this is a little bit more of an obvious remez for us. And it's a little bit more of an interesting story, I think, in some ways. So we'll talk just a tiny bit about that story, because what we're trying to do here is when we find our remez, when we find our hint, when we follow that reference that brings us into the Old Testament scripture, and it's the thing that's supposed to be the indications on our treasure map that there's something around here, we're now looking at this story of Abraham and Sarah, and we're saying, what does this story add to our understanding of the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's a great question. It's an interesting thing. The Jewish sages, they considered I think they still consider, actually, that this ability of Sarah to make 60 pounds of flour worth of bread was actually a miraculous act. You know, to be able to do that, if you've ever tried to make, 1 pound of bread, that's a very, time-consuming process. Now multiply that by 60. There are some people who have asserted she probably had servants. It's a reasonable conclusion to come to at this point. But that's not what the rabbis would say. They would say, no, you're missing the point here. It didn't reference servants because this miracle is trying to impart a lesson to us. And that lesson is that if you are practicing radical hospitality, then God is always going to bless that in a miraculous way. He's going to make sure that your efforts are encouraged for doing that kind of thing. That's the lesson of this story here. And the story immediately after this one in Genesis has to do with Sodom. To make a long story short, it has to do with what happens when you do not treat strangers and visitors with kindness and hospitality, to put it lightly. But the reason that we're talking about that in the context is it's those two things juxtaposed next to each other just further solidifies the fact that this story is all about hospitality. It's a huge, important thing to the Lord, taking care of people. Very key to what God wants to do in the world. And something that's even more revolutionary about this is a detail about the visitors that Abraham and Sarah are serving. It's something that I think in our cultural practices today, utterly radical, utterly unheard of, because these people are complete and total strangers. They've never been seen before. They've never heard of these people before. And I can scarcely imagine inviting someone I'd never met into my home and spending several $100 making them a Thanksgiving-style meal just immediately, no questions asked, which I don't necessarily recommend that we start immediately doing for everyone. But it speaks to the radical hospitality that Abraham and Sarah are bringing to the table here, and part of why God chooses to partner with them of all the families in the world that he could choose to do that with. This hospitality is a huge deal to the Lord. And I think that there may be a really important piece of that that gets incorporated into the coming of the kingdom of heaven. That's part of what we're supposed to be getting out of this remez here. When we're thinking about something that's counterintuitive, when we're thinking about something that's unstoppable, something that starts small, that starts humbly, but that blesses everybody, look no further than hospitality. You know, the Romans were all about, what would they call it? Some sort of term for it, but essentially it was huge building projects, things like the Colosseum. That's how they would say you need to make your mark on the world, how you make your mark on people. Totally the opposite. Invite someone in. Make a meal for them. Say hello. That's the kind of stuff that the Lord says here, that Jesus is indicating, well, if you want to know what the kingdom of heaven looks like, here's what it looks like. It looks like making bread for people. Whew. Good stuff, good stuff. I get excited. I've gone off script. Forgive me. Yeah, we're taking care of those strangers, those foreigners, the outsiders, the aliens, which we see a lot about in the Old Testament, the alien, the orphan, the widow. Talk about taking care of them. This is what the kingdom of heaven looks like, though. We'll start wrapping these things up, because I think that, as I rambled, I covered the drash for that second parable as well. But these two parables, very complementary towards each other, and they're our picture of what the kingdom of heaven is supposed to look like. These teachings, you know, if we're getting the impression that the kingdom of heaven is supposed to be something that just blesses the Orthodox Jew of the day, or just blesses the Christian who's converted, then, you know, we're getting it mistaken. It's not about being a part of the right group. Because according to Jesus, that would be missing the point. He says that's not what the kingdom of heaven's like at all. He says the kingdom of heaven is like something where all the nations of the world get to be a part of the blessings. And there's nothing else anywhere that has that message. No one says, let's bless everyone. Let's take care of everyone. Just can't do it. Which I understand, you know. There are logistical difficulties with that, but theoretically that's not the case if you're the king of the universe who created everything. And, you know, this is also connected to the parable of the sower and the seeds. I'm not going to rehash that too much, but something that happens right after that parable, which I was just talking about last night with my wonderful stepmother, is that the disciples come up to Jesus. And now we know kind of what the parables are like, how difficult they can be to really interpret, how many years it can take to find all of these hidden remezes, these references, following a treasure map that winds and weaves all throughout the Bible. So the disciples, they go to Jesus and they're like, why are you teaching in parables? This is pretty confusing stuff here. Like, do you expect people to understand? And Jesus' answer, talk about counterintuitive, he says, I teach in parables because they won't understand. And in fact, not everyone here even wants to understand. Because if people truly understood these teachings, then they would be transformed. And then they would have to change the way they live. They would have to go home, and they would have to change how they treat the Gentile. They would have to change even the way that they treat their own possessions, you know, their wealth. No matter how meager, they would have to change the way that they treat the alien, the foreigner, the stranger. They would have to treat the Roman differently. They'd have to change the way they treat even that occupying military force who, in some cases, may well have slaughtered their family. People don't want to change that much. Understandably, it is a difficult lesson to intake sometimes. But Jesus said, I teach in parables because only those people who truly want to discover, who are willing to dig, let only those with ears to hear, let them hear. Because only those with ears to hear, only those who want to find, those are going to be the ones who discover the kingdom of heaven. And they will be totally, completely, and entirely transformed by that. We're going to make the world new, and they're going to be transformed by the grace that is an inextricable part of that message. That's the kind of work that I'm about, Jesus says. It's a great lesson. It's got so many layers of richness to it. And, you know, I get great pleasure from exploring these new ways to interpret the Bible. That's actually a lot of what we were doing with the teens group. We're kind of looking at just how to read the Bible, because it's, you know, these are old books. But as much as I explore these new ways, new for me at least, these are pretty old techniques. And what they do, even though it's a fresh perspective, is it never changes my fundamental understandings of the Bible. None of that's shifted at all. Nothing I've said here is entirely new. It just deepens what we already know to be true. It's by grace alone that we're saved. That's where we received salvation, no matter what else is going on. This is the unearned gift. And this is a gift that's not just for us. The Lord longs to share this grace with everyone, everywhere. So, it's my prayer that as we go out this week, we can try to bring about the kingdom of heaven through these acts of radical hospitality. No matter how small they begin, no matter how counterintuitive they seem, we just need to be a blessing. Not because that's how we earn our ticket to the kingdom of heaven, but because once we've been given that grace freely, we're transformed and we want to share this good news, this euangelion, the gospel news. We want to share it with people. Again, no matter how small, it really could be. Out in my work, you know, I've worked with a lot of people who suffer from mental health and addiction, people who have spent decades of their life without a kind word from anybody. Sometimes truly, just saying hello with warmth and love from our heart, from God, can change someone's life. I've seen it happen before. You know, there's so many people who would say, the way that we change the world is, it's going to be through a lot of big acts, you know, we're going to go through the UN, we're going to do all these things, but that's not what Jesus is saying. These small acts, this is how we bring about the kingdom of heaven. I think there's no better aim that we can have in our lives, and it's something we do together. So I'm thrilled to be a part of this church with all of you as we get to do it. There's scarcely anywhere where I felt more hospitality than here at Sitka. So with that, I got off on a tangent there at one point, and I said I wanted to finish before 12. So we're gonna stop there for today after we've learned our new context, we've enriched our understanding of the kingdom of heaven, and really, what more can you ask for? So we'll bring out our hymnals at this point, and we are going to go to 637, is that right? Oh, and I'll turn this off, that's for sure. So good as to close us in prayer today.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together here and worship you, and we thank you for the message you just brought us today, Lord. Sometimes we just need to look at the scriptures and try to understand what you mean through them. These scriptures are sometimes taught in parables. We don't learn in parables. But at that time they did. So it takes a minute for us to look at you and see what the parables mean. We thank you, Lord, for guiding us and leading us, and we ask that you be with us this coming week as we go our separate ways, Lord. And just help us to be more loving to our neighbors, the strangers we meet along the way. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.